Good afternoon. Thank you very much for your gracious invitation to have me here this afternoon and to have you and to have me at this conference. I bring you greetings from the Christians at Forge Road Bible Chapel. I bring you a good report of the work of the gospel in Baltimore. I trust that we're going to find our time today to be interesting, maybe a little bit different, and looking at subjects from a different perspective. And I want our time today to be challenging, both intellectually and spiritually. We're going to start this first session in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 19. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and the subject for our conference is the formative years of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to consider with you the gospel narrative from a different perspective, one that's not often discussed, to tell the story in a different way than might be commonly done. My purpose, my goal, is that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ anew, because it is my experience that when we do, we are encouraged, perhaps even renewed in our own discipleship. We want to put ourselves back into those first days of the Gospels to see Jesus in the context of the times and perhaps appreciate some things that are often passed over. And so I will start by posing a question, one that might be difficult to answer. To what extent, if at all — that's the way us lawyers talk, because we're not allowed to ask leading questions — to what extent, if at all, was the character and the message of Jesus Christ molded, shaped, influenced by those early years in Nazareth? To what extent was his character a reflection of his upbringing? In what ways was his character shaped by his parents? We all We all exhibit traits of our parents. Peter has graciously said that there are many assemblies in the Jersey area that know my last name because they know my father. I can't tell how many times people have talked about me as sort of, I can see things of your father in you. To what extent are the character traits of Jesus of Nazareth the reflection of Mary and Joseph? You know, before Jerusalem would call Jesus the Son of David, and before Peter would call him the Son of the Living God, the people of Nazareth called him the Son of Mary and the Son of Joseph. We talk a lot about how Jesus, the Son of David, is like unto David. We talk a lot about how Jesus, the Son of the Living God, is the embodiment of the eternal God. In what ways is Jesus, the Son of Mary, Jesus, the Son of Joseph, like Mary and Joseph? To what extent is his compassion or his zeal or his commitment to righteousness, or his sense of mission, or his understanding of the Scripture, the product of his upbringing and of his years as a young adult? Now, I know that this morning I am speaking to a very biblically literate audience, a very biblically sophisticated audience. And I want to make good use of your time. I want to make good use of your attention to consider some well-known passages and look at some details that we might often skip over. We don't usually talk about the formative years. We talk about Jesus Christ as changeless, as God the Son, eternally with the Father, who took on flesh to walk among us. And I respectfully think that we sometimes do a less than outstanding job when we talk about the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know, you can always tell when theologians don't know what they're talking about because they make up words. And they repeat them so often that you start to think that they're actually in the Bible. Words like the incarnate Son of God, or very God of very God and very man of very man. And most often we discuss this mystery by trying to consider these two concepts together to try to explain them or reconcile them or mesh them together. And I submit that that's the wrong way to study the subject, that it's a poor intellectual tool, that it's a self-limiting exercise that the Scripture itself never undertakes. When the Scripture talks about His deity, that He is God the Son, it is unrestricted by human limitation. And when the Scripture presents His humanity as the Son of Man, it's not confounded by His eternal power and knowledge. It just goes as deep as it can into each different way, and thereby deeper into the mystery. That's the path I want to follow today, and to follow it as far as time will allow us. He is from the beginning. He is eternal. He is changeless. He took on flesh to dwell among us, and yet we also read in the Scripture that Jesus increased. He increased in wisdom, just as He increased in stature. He increased in the favor of God, just as He increased in the favor of men. Now, another reason we don't often study this subject is because it is commonly asserted that we just don't know enough. We call these the silent years. From the time that Joseph settles in Nazareth after the death of Herod the Great until the baptism of John by John when Jesus is about 30 years old, there's only one incident related in the narratives, and that's when Jesus is 12 years old and he's at the temple at the Passover. And so we often say that we just don't know enough to draw many conclusions. I respectfully disagree with that. I submit that we know much more than is commonly related. Because in the words of Jesus himself, we are going to see lots of looks back if we intentionally listen for them. And if we fit them into the history, what history and archaeology tells us about that time. And that's what I want to do with you today. But I also don't want this to be just an intellectual and dry historical discussion. And I want to make sure that we're drawing spiritual exhortations from these words just as we consider their context. Let me say as we start that we're going to have two sessions, but this is really one discussion. We'll go until we hit a natural breakpoint. And then we'll pick back up after the break, and we will consider some conclusions at the end. We're going to both begin and end here in Matthew 19 and 20 with a parable that Jesus told. We'll talk about it in the beginning in its historical context, and then we'll swing back around to it at the end to consider its spiritual lessons. So let's pick it up. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went and out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came, who had been hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden and heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. May the Lord bless as we consider his word together. Jesus of Nazareth famously was a carpenter by trade. Now, we have greatly romanticized, we have greatly Americanized this idea. We imagine him learning his trade from Joseph and then working in a carpenter shop, serving the needs of the good citizens of Nazareth who stop in to get their wagons fixed or to talk about some new furniture for their homes. It's a very nice idea that has absolutely no possibility of being true. First of all, capitalism as a concept does not exist. It's not going to exist, even if it's in its most primitive form, for at least 900 more years, first appearing in Northern Europe at about 900 AD. There's no such thing as private enterprise. There's no such thing as having your own business. There's no such thing as a carpenter owning a carpenter shop and selling his products. Secondly, Nazareth is a nothing place. The topography of Galilee rises as you go west from the sea, and the hills west of the sea are dotted with about 200 small villages, each one isolated from the outside world and isolated from one another. Remember how during his ministry, Jesus would go from town to town preaching in each one. He said to his disciples, "You won't finish going through all the towns and villages of Galilee." Nazareth was situated on a bowl atop a ridge that's over the Jezreel Valley, and as you might expect, there have been many archaeological digs there. Nazareth was a hamlet. It was a village. It was a town where if there was a main street, it was paved with mud, and the sewage system was the open field. It was a place on nobody's map and where no one went. Population estimates about 200 people there. It is geographically isolated. There are no trade routes in or out. Archaeological digs in the area and for the time have found all the pottery there to be locally made, simple, utilitarian, crude, nothing to indicate any wealth or that there was any commerce among the villages. Buildings are made of baked mud brick. The roof above is straw. The floor below is dirt. Most citizens of Nazareth survive on subsistence farming, working the fields to produce enough grain to make bread, to harvest enough grapes or olives. Those are the three staples of the diet: bread, olives, grapes. There's no middle class. There's the super rich, the top 1%, who Jesus would one day say are clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There's nobody like that in Nazareth. There's about 5% of the population that's well off, mostly priests and scribes. And then there's everybody else. And everybody else lives in grinding poverty. Their everyday lives are filled with the things that Jesus would one day ennoble in his Sermon on the Mount. Being poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Being hungry, for you will be filled. Weeping in the toils and sorrows of life. When Jesus taught people to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that's not a nice phrase like it is today. That's exactly what he meant. "Lord, give us enough food to eat today. Give us enough food so that we won't starve today and we'll worry about tomorrow. There is no way that 200 people living in grinding poverty can support a carpenter shop. Nobody's stopping in on their lunch break to talk about buying new dining room furniture. Nobody has dining room furniture. Nobody has a dining room. Nobody has a lunch break. And by the way, there's no wood. The ground there can't support forests. There's no trees to harvest. And this place is not certainly importing the cedars from Lebanon. There are building projects going on. The buildings that are there are not made of wood. They're made of mud, brick, and straw. There's no market for a carpenter to sell to. There's no wood for a carpenter to shape. So how does that fit with Jesus being a carpenter? Well, I can't tell you for sure, but I think we can get very close. And thinking this through will start us on the road to understanding those formative years. Roman Judea and Galilee in the first century was a place of intense intellectual and cultural conflict. It was like a volcano. Inside, it was seething and bubbling and churning, and it would finally explode into the Roman-Jewish wars that would end with Jerusalem destroyed, the holy treasures paraded through Rome, and the Jews without a homeland for 2,000 years. On the one side of this intellectual and cultural battle, many Jews fight to hold on to their heritage, which is the only thing that has preserved them as a nation when so many others have vanished into history. They keep the traditions, they revere the scriptures, and most of all, they believe the promises of God. But there are powerful and growing forces pushing an alternative view of life. Of life and society that is secular, worldly, humanistic, a life view that was born in Greece, that was spread across the known world by Alexander, and Galilee and Judea are no exception. This is called a Hellenized view of life. Hellenized Jews spoke Greek because Greek was the language of the government, the language of commerce and literature and science, the language and the culture of the future. The most aggressive proponents of a Hellenized Judea and Galilee were King Herod the Great and his sons who ruled after him. And one very effective tool that they used to Hellenize Judea and Galilee, and one very effective tool that Alexander had used to Hellenize the world, were large building projects, whole planned cities that would be secular, cosmopolitan, Hellenistic, and materialistic. The Greeks had a particular word for such a city. The word was a polis. Now, we all live in a Hellenized world, and that word has come down to us. I'm from Maryland. Our capital, Annapolis. Go to Indiana. You'll come to Indianapolis. Or in Minnesota, there's Minneapolis, and Superman lives in Metropolis. Well, Herod the Great was going to build some polises of his own. And he designed that were designed to tie his kingdom into the empire and drag its people out of their traditions and into the modern Greek and Roman world. The greatest of those cities is Caesarea. It was built by Herod the Great. It was named for Augustus Caesar. He built it to rival Alexandria with an artificial deep water port in the that became the largest harbor on the eastern Mediterranean. Caesarea is a very interesting story that we don't have time to talk about. Herod expressly decreed that the law of Moses did not apply within its borders, and Caesarea boomed. It grew to a population of 125,000. Became the capital of Judea. After Herod's death, his will divided his kingdom into three parts among three of his sons. Herod had 9 wives. He had 7 sons. 3 of them he executed for crimes real or imagined. 1 of them he disinherited. And the other 3 he divided the kingdom among. His son, Herod Antipas, reigned in Galilee. This is the man who executed John the Baptist. This is the man who sat in judgment of Jesus on the day that he was crucified. And Herod Antipas, more than any of the others, was his father's son. He was very Hellenistic. He was very Greek. He was very intelligent, very secular. Nothing like the way he's commonly portrayed in the movies. Look at the sculpture. He came to power very young. He came to power as a teenager, reigned a long time. Look, short hair, clean shaven. The look of male confidence and success that was started by Alexander and that remains with us today. For the king of the Jews, that guy is not very Jewish at all. Herod the Great had brokered a deal with the priests of the Sanhedrin. They would get complete control over religious practices, and in turn, they would support his alliance with Rome. They would have no king but Caesar. It made both sides very happy. It made both sides very wealthy. And it would grind the populace into submission. And now Herod Antipas would continue that deal. And now Herod Antipas would build his own cities, the largest of which is Tiberias, which, by the way, we're going to talk about here tomorrow. We'll talk about things that happened in Tiberias. And a city called Sepphoris, a city that Josephus would call the ornament of Galilee, a new city. And it was 3 miles north of Nazareth. Sepphoris was a Hellenistic city, a secular Greek city in every way, from the columns line in the roads to the artwork in the building to the money in your pocket, which bore the image of the emperor. Sepphoris has been the subject of extensive archaeology, and the finds there and the written history give us a very good idea of this ornament of Galilee. The city encompassed 500 acres. Its population was about 30,000. In the early years of the first century, as a young man named Yeshua in Nazareth was just coming of age, Sepphoris was booming. Government money poured into the city. Government money that came from the crushing taxes laid on the 95% of the population living in poverty. For a nothing peasant in Nazareth, there were Roman taxes, local taxes, religious taxes, temple taxes. So about 50% of what little you had went to pay taxes. And now that tax money was being poured in to building a city that was going to be like Caesarea, like Alexandria, built to be rich, secular, Hellenistic. They're still there today, wide Roman roads that would have been lined with statues of Roman gods coming into the city. There was a thriving marketplace. The weights on the measurements are Aramaic on one side and Greek on the other. And just like today, where public money went, private money followed. There were magnificent homes of the rich and famous of Galilee in upper class villas and an economic culture elite, and it all looked very Greek. Houses boasted frescoed rooms and private baths. One house has a mosaic floor depicting Greek deities at a drinking party. It's called the Dionysus Party House. Another mosaic is of a woman so beautiful, it's known as the Mona Lisa of Galilee. There was serious money in Sepphoris. The wealthy, the political class, the religious elite were all building houses, and new public buildings were going on every day. And behind it was an overt policy of a Hellenistic government that was intent on making this city and others like it a cultural missile aimed at destroying everything that you believed in. And many in Israel were buying in. There was no work for a carpenter in Nazareth, but there was lots of work for carpenters in Sepphoris. This huge building project is going on when young Yeshua is just coming of age. The word in our Bible translated carpenter is the word tekton, meaning a skilled builder. And in Sepphoris, there's lots of work for skilled builders. And it's not hard to imagine a young man, the oldest son of a widowed mother, responsible for his family, who first as a teenager and then in his 20s would daily shoulder his tools and would make what would be a 40-minute walk. How many of you have ever had a 40-minute commute to work, to Sephora, to go to the marketplace, to find work for the day, to earn a daily wage? Look again at these verses in chapter 20, the very first verses. They describe day laborers who have gone into the city, into the marketplace, looking for work that day, trying to find something to earn that daily bread for their families. In other words, this parable, how many parables do you know about carpenters owning a carpenter shop? I don't know any. But think about parables of workmen in a workplace. The type of work that Jesus himself would have known. What of many workers who would come into the city daily and look for work? I don't know. Nobody knows. But I tell you, I think a lot about that 20-year-old man. And about his widowed mother back home, about his four brothers and at least two sisters. And to me, this young man at work, maybe in Nazareth, but I think much more likely making a daily walk to Sephora's, is a compelling picture of his humility. Picking up his tools to begin a new day. Hoisting a beam while the foreman is yelling at the crew. This is the construction site. Hey, Yeshua, get over there with Simon on that rope. Come on, let's go. Bearing the heat of the day, in the words of the parable. The men around him grumbling and complaining. And then, as we have here at the end in the parable, standing in line at the end of the day to get paid. Standing along the beginning of the day to get hired. Okay, I need four men. One, two, three, four, good. Sorry, Yeshua, don't have anything for you today. Look, you know, you may want to go there. I know there's some owner, somebody in a vineyard looking for some workers, you know, maybe down the street. It makes me consider the dignity that God bestows on work. You know, our world today counts labor cheap. We argue about minimum wage. But God bestows dignity on work. And considering that, I can never say that any job or any work is beneath me. There in Sepphoris, Herod built a theater. You see it here in the renderings. That's the remains of it. At its height, it could hold an audience of 3,000, and what was showing on the stage was an art form new to the region, all the rage of the upper class, another cultural import from Greece, drama. Anybody here know the Greek word for actor? The Greek word for actor is hypocrite. It was not a bad word. Welcome to the Academy Awards. The award for best hypocrite in a leading role goes to playing a part, acting a role, pretending to be something for the applause of the audience. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase playing the hypocrite. Acting a part. That's not lost on this young carpenter. There was nothing remotely like Greek theater in Nazareth or in any of those small dirt poor towns, but Jesus had certainly seen it. When you fast, he says, do not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the actors with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. It's all makeup. It's all masks. It's all show that they may appear to men to be fasting. The religion, the Pharisees described, it's all an act. Today you go to the theater, just before the theater starts, just before the play starts, they sound chimes. They bing-bong chimes. Show's about to start. Everybody get to your seats. At Ford Road Bible Chapel, before the 11 o'clock service, we turn out the lights. I don't know what you all do here to move everyone up. But in those days, before the play was about to start, it's all outdoors. Before the play was about to start, they'd sound the trumpet. Trumpet would sound. Time to get to your seats. Show's about to start. Jesus said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you like the actors, like the hypocrites in the synagogue and on the streets. Time for the religious show to start. The synagogue is a theater. The Pharisees are the actors. And there, this young man, growing in wisdom in the city, to see the Jewish religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, in the synagogue, on the street, rich from the taxes imposed on the poor places like Nazareth, making a show of their fake piety, using their position not to raise people up but to pull them down, cooperative partners with their Roman masters, with pagan gods lining the streets. They love the best places in the feasts. They love the best places in the feasts. The best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. The scriptures say of Jesus that the Spirit of God, the zeal of the Spirit of God, was eating him up as the Spirit of God stirs within him. You can almost hear it. You can almost hear it under his breath. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. One day, soon after Matthew chapter 20, his voice would thunder in Jerusalem, the largest stage of all. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. You yourselves will not move them with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses! Don't let those words get by you. Those are not flyover verses. Those are not flyover words. Don't rush by them. They are not disinterested social commentary. Remember that his mother is a widow. Remember that his mother does not have a place to live. Remember at the cross where John takes Mary to his house because Mary has no home? Had Jesus seen widows foreclosed on in Nazareth? Had Jesus seen his mother foreclosed on, turned out by the Hellenistic rich of the cities? Remember the words of his brother after the flesh, James. True religion is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. This family knew about widows and orphans. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He called them fools. He called them blind. He called them serpents. He called them vipers. He called them murderers. He called them the sons of hell. This is not some intellectual, sanitized, doctrinal, religious debate that was going on. This was an outrage that rose in his soul against social injustice, against the hypocritical use of God's word, against a show of fake piety when you're selling out everything that's real. This is deeply, deeply personal. Here's a man raised in the same house. His brother James, sharing the same outrage. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corrupted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Where does that passion shared by these brothers, where does that come from? Listen to the words of Mary. Listen to the similarity of the themes, even of the tone, the zeal, the trust that the Lord was on the side of the poor, the passion, her passion for righteousness that's real, that gets beyond religion, that goes beyond show, that goes beyond pretense, and that in the context of this culture chooses the spiritual over the secular, chooses the wealth of the Lord over the riches of the cities. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." In our second session, we're going to talk more about Mary and Joseph specifically and their direct influence on Jesus. But I will pause here to say that our world has turned Mary into a religious icon. Some know her only as the humble virgin in Bethlehem. Others worship her as the Queen of Heaven. And we've lost the real person. Mary was a remarkable woman. She was poor in material things, but she was rich in faith. She had great trust in the Lord. In Luke 1, we see she describes the Lord as mighty, holy, merciful, strong, great. The Lord had not forsaken Israel, and Mary knew it, and Joseph knew it. The Lord had not forgotten his promises, and Mary knew it, and Joseph knew it. Mary was a woman of faith and strength and courage in the Lord, who could take anything that the world could throw at her and keep on coming. We're going to talk more about this in the second session. But Jesus grew up in a home that was passionate for the righteousness of the God of Israel. And that passion showed in his spirit that was outraged by the hypocrisy and the materialism and the worldliness that he saw in the world around him. He grew up at the bottom of the economic scale, worked in dignified humility until the day came when he decided to head for the Jordan River to be baptized, to join those making ready for the kingdom of God. That's a good breaking point. That's enough for the first session. We still got a ways to go. But I trust that these thoughts at least are interesting, see things in a perhaps different way. Let's pray, and then we go to a break, and then there will be a brief announcement. Father, thank you for the grace of your Son. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the strength of his character. Thank you for his humility. Thank you that he would live among us and work among us. Thank you for the call to righteousness that we know, that we know only because we know him. And we give thanks in his name. We thank you for this day. We pray that we would be renewed in our hearts as we consider him. We give thanks in his name. Amen.